Christ is risen. Good memory. Good memory. You'll need to keep that memory. Many churches this morning will be hearing about the glorious empty tomb. They will be presented with sermons that will speak of the factuality of the physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. They will be shown clear and consistent testimony of the accounts found in each gospel that show the circumstances of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Many preachers this morning will be heralding the confidence that they have that the Bible is truthful and accurate. Some will be challenging their hearers to believe that the gospel is true, indeed the only hope for mankind and the world. We are in solidarity with them this morning. Indeed, the Bible is clear, and it presents a truthful and factual account of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from being dead. Now, some churches, though, will be listening to sermons about the resurrection of Christ in their hearts and lives. They will hear of the power of the resurrection that should motivate their hearts and actions. And yet, some preachers this morning will call their audience to believe such, and they don't really care whether or not Jesus' body is in some state of decomposition in a Middle Eastern grave. They don't need to believe in some physical miracle that is barely believable in our day and age. But they still want to challenge their hearers that the resurrection has some sort of meaning for them now, particularly as they navigate the complexities of living in the 21st century. Now, while we confidently do not agree with those preachers about the physicality of the resurrection, Christ is risen. Gotcha. We do agree about the contemporary implications of Christ's resurrection in our thoughts and our actions. So in some sense this morning, we're going to be leaning into both conversations that are going on in congregations around the country. And to do so this morning, we're going to go back to Philippians. We're going to try to extract some of these implications this morning. So you can find your way back to Paul's letter to the Philippians in your copy of Scriptures. Now, if you want to see a more detailed exposition of the passages we're going to refer to today, you want to go back to Pastor Russ's sermons on those that are in the archives and either listen or read those manuscripts. But we're going to revisit verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2 and then move along into verses 7 to 11 of chapter 3. You know, when we do preach through a larger section of Scripture, you know, an Old Testament book or a gospel or an epistle, we can often lose the forest because of the trees. Each individual story or paragraph has much to see and to think about. And when we preach about those units, we have to focus and talk about that. And we try to bring things together, but sometimes you just get lost as to where this fits in the overall flow of that book or the larger text. So this morning, we're going to tie up and maybe even pull out a few of those threads and bring them together and think about the resurrection. So let's begin with the first four verses of this section of the letter in chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And I know it's a little small on the screen, but I would like us to read it together. Okay. So we're going to read verses 5 to 8 here at first from chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it is a sure guide to understanding you. We want to listen to your word to know more about you and then be challenged to grow in a deeper relationship with you. In so doing, we hear about the wonders of the gospel and the power that it has for us in our living. We pray that you would open all of our hearts to hear you speak this morning. And we thank you now for all that you're going to accomplish through your word today. And it's in the glorious name of our Son who has risen that we pray. Amen. Paul, in this letter, has segued into a discussion of the person and work of Christ on purpose. The attitudes that they have towards one another have led him to this part of his overall argument in the letter. He just mentioned in the paragraph before that they need to be humble in their relationships to one another. They need to exhibit a certain sense of humility. And so when he comes to this segment, he allows us to see Christ's purpose that impacts that particular practice in their lives. He puts that into focus for that church there at Philippi. And this is indeed how Paul's mind works. We've looked at other epistles from Paul, and we know that it doesn't surprise us that he wants his hearers to live in such a way that the purpose, the intent, and the example flows out of the gospel. He's working hard in this letter to provide protection and correction concerning how they should live together to exhibit the gospel, to display it both to one another and to those unbelievers that are watching them in the community that they live. And as this section unfolds, I think we should be confronted with the fact that Paul is not merely asking them to be like Jesus. He didn't really tell them to be like Jesus, who isn't what he said. He wants them to understand how they can be like Jesus in the first place. He wants them to have this mind. And by that he means this way of thinking, this attitude, this approach to your life that then will lead to humility. That humility he challenged them from the paragraph before. And we often miss that first sentence when we read this, that this way of thinking is not merely in the individual. Yes, you have to think that way, but it is a way that we think together. It's a mind among themselves. It's a collective idea. It is an interactional idea. It's a relational way of thinking. This way of thinking is intimately connected to who and what Jesus was and did. In fact, this humble thinking is illustrated through a process, a series of actions, a series of events that were clearly demonstrated in the life of this Jesus from Nazareth. Now, here at Clear Creek Chapel, these events should still ring loud from our recent sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. I know that may seem like ages ago, but it still should be somewhat fresh in our thinking. In that Gospel, we saw how Jesus lived out the reality that Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, the rest of the nation of Israel, they were just pictures of what Jesus really was. So Paul here highlights Jesus' pre-existence with the Father and his incarnation. That is the taking of his humanity in the process of a true and natural birth. Even if the conception were supernatural and miraculous, his birth was a birth. He was human. And then he alludes to his servanthood, and by implication, that perfect life that he lived that led him then to a guilt associated death on a cross. Paul, in his writings, rarely elaborates on the physical earthly ministry of Jesus. But when he does make mention of Jesus' life, it's full of implications. He views his ministry in a comprehensive manner. It's important to Paul's thinking that Jesus' death was the end, an intentional end, an illustrative end of a full sacrificial life. And those details he left to other writers through the Holy Spirit to narrate those details. But he understood the power and the meaning. And then this last point, it's almost understated there. The words that he uses, we have to kind of hear between the lines a bit. The true end product that is going on in that narrative of life of Jesus is highlighted by the rest of Paul's writing. In fact, the rest of the New Testament makes a big deal of it. The book of Hebrews makes a big deal of it, which we're going to go to next. They show that this cross kind of death is sacrificial. It's death on a cross. He takes our guilt before the Father. That pays for the death that we deserve. It wasn't just that Jesus was so humble that he allowed himself to be unjustly murdered. That's not the point. Some people like to lean on that. We should also be so humble. There was intention and purpose to what he did. It is consistent with the scriptures that we know the Old Testament and leads us to this new way of living, that our salvation that he procures is complete and it's assured. It's something that he accomplished. It didn't just lead him to death. It was a sacrifice on a cross. So our humility, in some sense, can really never be like Jesus, but it should always be because of Jesus. So let's move on in this passage. Let's see some further implications then of Christ's work, now through the lens of his exaltation. I want to read this together as well. We're going to read verses 9 to 11 and finish the passage here. He goes on and says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now here again, we often miss a step as we read Paul's shorthand description of God's work in Christ. Paul frequently will use a single word or phrase and intend his readers to fill it out with the other details, particularly when he makes reference to concerns regarding the gospel. Often he'll use death or he'll use resurrection and expect us to build on that and understand that. And so here, he's using the idea of exaltation. Exaltation is somewhat the counter to humility. And that's what he's trying to build on. So he talks about him being exalted. But you can't just have exaltation without the continuing existence of the one who has just been described as dead. He just said he died. And now he's exalted. So there's an implication that what exalted means. Now, some will try to make it, it's just he's exalted in our memories of his loss. That should be true too, but it's not really what he's talking about. It's not that he's just a good thing to contemplate and work over. No. Some people will say it's not important whether or not his body's decaying somewhere else. It's okay. He's living in our hearts. It's not important whether or not his body may have been stolen, or perhaps this whole idea of resurrection is just a myth that allows us to rally worship and live some ethical ideal. The passage doesn't really say that either. Because one couple things that you got to notice there is he doesn't just talk about now this idea of Christ. He mentions his name. There's a person here. It's Jesus. And he actually says that Jesus is Lord. Not just there is a Christ who was Lord, or Jesus was somebody special. Jesus, now, that person who took on humanity and died, that same Jesus now is Lord. It must mean he's back alive for him to be exalted. All of that is all jumbled in to his idea of exaltation. And don't miss that connection, that exaltation follows that death on a cross. The full sacrificial work of securing payment for sin, of pardon of guilt, and promise of life. That death has been exalted, glorified, accepted. The exaltation that involves resurrection doesn't leave behind or dismiss the fact that there was glory in the cross. So when the scriptures speak of Christ being lifted up, it is both on the cross and into glory that it refers to. So this exaltation and resurrection restored him to the position that he had with the Father. That position that he was said to have emptied himself of and left, that we saw back in verse 6. He has now been enthroned. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And from there we know he sent the Holy Spirit, and he continually intercedes for his own. The ability to do that was because of the death and resurrection that he experienced. That redemption that he accomplished can now be applied to those who follow him. Those that Jesus can name as his own, he then applies the procurement and power of the cross through the Holy Spirit that he sends from the throne of the Most High. And his name is above every name. We can now think of Jesus, where he was when he left that glory of equality with God, that he hid when he was present on earth. We can now think of Jesus as exalted, enthroned. Because of that, all creation will bow. All creation, every tongue will confess his lordship over it. It's Jesus alone who brings purpose, who brings reason, who brings consistency in this life that is enough. It's Jesus who does that. Every knee, every tongue. It's comprehensive. Everyone above, on this surface, and below. His name's above every name. We're reclaiming when God in Genesis 1 said, it's all very good. Someday, it will all be very good. But this exaltation is intended to have a real effect on every man. All of us. Each of us. We are to confess this lordship and rejoice in its meaning. It's only in this that the full glory goes to God the Father. The implied work of the Spirit to bring knees to bowing and tongues to confessing. The exaltation of the Christ and his full and perfect sacrifice will be joy to those who believe. And yet, it will be ominous to those who reject Christ. They will bow. And they will confess to their own destruction. Paul already pointed that out back in verse 28 of chapter 1. In fact, you might go back after this morning and read that whole first chapter leading into this, and you'll feel the power that this is leading to. But now we want to go on ahead into Philippians to chapter 3. We're going to see how Paul uses this mind of Christ, this self-sacrifice and humility, even to a sacrificial death that pays for sin on a cross, that was vindicated in an exaltation that lifted him from the grave and set him at the throne of the Father. How does that mind then impact us if we're supposed to have that mind as well? How does this way of thinking? And he uses his own life as an example of how to be truly Christian. Indeed, this is how he embodies this mind of Christ. So we're going to flip over to chapter 3, and I'll read this one this time. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, Christ was the good news. He was the gospel to bring peace to the world that was promised from as early as Genesis chapter 3. It was presented through the narratives of the prophets, the unfolding of the law, the judgment of the exile, the wisdom and songs of the sages, the sermons of the prophets. Jesus transforms all those images, those pictures that showed the defeat, the cleansing, and the pardoning of sin. He brings it all to reality. Paul's own pedigree, his merit, his zeal, no longer was seen as advancing his position. Jesus alone was the good news.
Christ is Lord.
Christ is Lord.
Surpasses all
that you've ever dreamed he would gain before.
That's how the gospel works in our lives. It transforms us, changes us, so that we can, indeed we must, no longer hold on to our own goodness. We see them for the rubbish that they really are. In our sin, we can't see this. Our eyes are blinded. But because of the exaltation of Jesus, we can see him and we can know him. We can put away whatever righteousness we thought we have. And this gospel then directs us on how we are to live right now, how we are to grasp a hold of that righteousness. Paul endures loss. He experiences a shared suffering and even a less than glorious death because of the way that he understands the gospel. He recognizes that his righteousness, whether that be what is imputed to his account because of Christ's death or what results in his obedience to Christ, either of those, all of it, is from God through faith. It's then empowered by the same power that affected the resurrection of Jesus himself. Paul lives by faith. He shows himself an example for us, for our learning to live by faith. He lives by faith, trusting in Christ's accomplishment. Notice his faith isn't just a faith, it's a faith in Christ. And in that, he knows, indeed, there is a more, a gospel hope, an ultimate more yet to come. Because that leads us then to see that Paul's personal orientation is also three-dimensional. He understands and wants his readers to understand that as well. The gospel transformed and changed him in the past. He came to a point to recognize that what he thought was gain, he now considers loss. It's done. I don't need that anymore. It allows him to leave behind even that good that he thought he was accomplishment. also left behind the bad that hindered his relationship with the Almighty. But he also sees it as the basis for his living in the present. That through faith in the work of Christ, both Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, the gospel will empower him to endure suffering. It allows him to complete the task that God has before him each day. But it also allows him to look forward in a hope to the future. He sees the glory of Christ's death as a taste of what real resurrection for himself will look like. This continues also as a motivation for him, as well as the struggles he experiences. His view of the future as secure in Christ, knowing that in Christ the end of everything is subject to him and all things will confess him as Lord, that drives his faith as well. He's confident that every knee will bow. And so I can go forward in the struggle and challenges for now. It drives his faith as well. Speaking of driving, I've used this analogy a couple of times. So for those of you who've heard it before, please bear with me. Some of you may not have heard it. I found out the other night I had people in my education meetings that didn't know about koalas, and I was just surprised. That's an inside story, and later we'll talk about koalas. When I took driver's education, long time ago, we watched, I think, a film strip. Sometimes those film strips, and this one might have, had a record that went with it. And you put the record on, and the person sat with the little film strip projector, and when the record would play for a little while, and they'd go, toot, and he'd advance the slide, and it'd say something else, and he'd go, toot, and he'd advance the slide, or, you know, it's all on the little film strip thing. I think it was a film strip. It might have been a movie. I don't remember completely, but I'm pretty certain it was a film strip. And I took this driver's education class, and we did it at school in those days. And I'm sitting there, and during that film strip, we were challenged to aim high in steering. I can still hear the voice. That's why I think it might have been a movie. It wasn't just the words. I can hear, aim high in steering. Now, that created a little bit of tension for me, because, you know, by that time I had been out in the car and been with my dad and my mom talking about driving. And one of the things that they told me was to sit and look at the edge of the car and see the white line on the side of the road, and you find a line and you keep that line right there. And that way you can stay right along and do that. And this guy was saying, aim high in steering. And that created tension. My dad said to do it different. What do? I had trouble. That's why I remember it so well. I'm such a good little boy. But driver's education didn't want us to focus on the down here. It wanted us to look up where we're going. You got to look ahead, see, and if you look ahead, you'll go down the road right. That's what I want you to do. Look up. Don't sit here and look down, then you don't see anything. Oh, there's a car coming. No. You know, look up. Aim high in steering. You know, that's the same with the gospel. It's the same thing. It doesn't expect us to look around at our struggles, our weaknesses, our failures. That's kind of like lining up the line. I got to keep on the line. I got to do it. Got to make sure that I'm right. That's not how the gospel works. That's not what it's about. We don't measure ourselves by staying on the line. We aim high. We look ahead. We look to our hope. These things are part of living out the gospel. We should aim high in our living. Look forward to the future that will become our reality. Look and make sure that our confession is full of visible praise. Look up. See what Christ has done. Look at him standing ahead. Have confidence that he has forgiven us. Have confidence that he is waiting for us. Let's march up the hill and be with him when we get to Zion. Let's go. go forward. So let's bring this in then, this morning. We should have this mind, as did Christ, that sees the gospel as the answer to the quandaries of the world in our life. The gospel, with its emphasis on the sacrificial death and the resurrection exaltation to glory, that's what brings pardon and forgiveness of our sin. All of our sin. Every one of our sins. The sins that we have committed, are committing, and will commit. The gospel brings pardon. We should leave the guilt of the past at the cross, because the resurrection ensures the satisfaction that God has declared they are gone. And they are gone because Christ is risen. We should have this mind that was in Christ that sees the gospel as the anchor for our living. We didn't become saved and now we have to perform in order to maintain. It's not we got off of one treadmill and onto another. The gospel brings us power. It's what brings us from death to life. It's the power for my living now. All of our self-guided directive efforts and the measurements of holiness that we might hold on to, they're worthless. They're rubbish. They're loss. Especially when compared to the glory of the exalted Lord of glory. We move from moment to moment in this life only because God is living in us and through us. Because He is exalted. He's alive. It's Christ who strengthens us, to refer to another Philippians passage. In all this, too, is because Christ is risen. And we should have this mind, as did Christ, that sees the gospel promise as anticipation of the glory that's before us. The gospel is the essence of that confession in which we will participate. The gospel is the distillation of the song that we sing as we ascend the mountain of God. As we, as pilgrims in this world, march into the presence of God's glory, we endure the climb. We endure the struggle of the march. We get up from our stumbles. We wipe the sweat from our brow. We go forward. Because we are all together moving to glory that we see. We look ahead. We look up. We see it's ahead of us. We know that He'll keep us. We know that we just wait till we get there. We're going to glory, to Zion, the city of God. That's what the great resurrection hope awaits. It's because Jesus, our priest and king, is already there, waiting. He is Zion. And that is because Christ is risen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would draw us to love You more. To live our lives because of the power of the resurrection. To have confidence in what You have accomplished for us in the past and what You are doing in our lives at present and the hope that You instill in us for the future. Lord, as we sing again and lift our hearts in praise, we pray that the words that we sing would reflect where our hearts really are. And if not, we pray that we would confess, that we would repent of our failures and our weakness, that we would look ahead in faith and grab a hold of the power of the cross, the glory of Your exaltation, the strength of Your resurrection power that is brought by the Holy Spirit. We pray that that would be real in our lives from this day on. We thank you for it. And Lord, as we pray, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that he has died for us, and that he makes intercession for us, so that it is in his name that we can pray. Jesus Christ is risen. Amen.